Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we do pray that the same spirit that inspired it in the first place will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pritho, for reading. And as we go into 1 Samuel this morning, what we find is we're actually finding a very complicated situation has opened up in front of us. The first complication is this. We have a king who God has now rejected. In fact, the situation is worse than that in some respects. Because we read at the end of chapter 15, the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And to confirm that situation, in chapter 16 we read, "Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." So that's our first complication that we face this morning. The second complication is this, that we have an anointed successor who's going to have to wait a while until he is formally crowned king. David hadn't been by any means Samuel's first choice, had he? And he certainly hadn't been Jesse's family's first choice, not in the slightest. But he was God's one and only choice. "Rise and anoint him," he said. "This is the one." And we read, "So Samuel took the oil of horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David." Even in his early days, David must have been an impressive character in many respects. Because in recommending him to Saul, one of his servants said this, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." I think that's a good write-up, don't you? I've heard worse CVs. And having received a good write-up, he then demonstrates those credentials in battle. The CV isn't a lie, if you like. It's true. Because in chapter 17, as we heard last week from Ian, we read about the confrontation between the God's anointed one, David, and the scale-covered giant, Goliath. And we read about the defeat of the uncircumcised Philistine that defied the armies of the living God. It's one of those great moments of the Old Testament, where David demonstrates all too clearly his readiness to eventually succeed Saul. And that readiness is demonstrated to the enemy and to Israel itself. More importantly, it confirms God's choice, demonstrates God's sovereign action. Kings rise and kings fall at his hand and no other. You might think then that Israel's future is clear. Saul dies at some point, and there is a smooth transition to David as king. But that simply brings us to our third complicating factor this morning. Because Saul has a son, in fact he's got three sons, but I'm going to concentrate on one. A son who is capable and brave, and who would normally expect, in normal circumstances, to succeed Saul himself. Let me take you all back briefly to chapter 14 and reintroduce you to Jonathan. Jonathan is very clearly a very capable warrior in his own right. At the beginning of chapter 14, he had left Saul's army and gone ahead with only the young arm bearer for company. He says this, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." And he was right. As a result of his initial attack, We read, "Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and the field, and those in the outposts and the raiding parties, and the ground shook." It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. And a remarkable, amazing thing. I would suggest that's almost as striking as David and Goliath, actually, in some ways. And so that day, the Lord saved Israel. So Jonathan was brave. But he was also individually minded. We read that Saul had brought in a rule forbidding anyone eating food before the evening, else they faced the death penalty. Ridiculous idea, really, let's face it. An army marches on its stomachs and all that. Unsurprisingly, they were hungry and a little all over the place. However, Jonathan didn't know this and ate some honey. He got his stick and sticks it in and licks the honey off. And this helps drive a wedge between Jonathan and Saul. And the people themselves stood up to Saul, saying this: "Should Jonathan die, he who's brought about this great deliverance in Israel, never, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair on his head will fall to the ground. For he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was put to death. Not put to death, sorry. The people themselves are on his side. He's ready to be king. And as we come to our next part of our story, we have two questions. We probably have lots of others as well, but two main questions, I think. What's going to happen with David's relationship with Saul? And will David and Jonathan clash as rivals for the crown, like Game of Thrones? And this morning we're going to think about the next three chapters in 1 Samuel. So actually, whilst we heard Pritho read 18, we're actually going to 18, 19, 20. So I might be jumping around about. So it is helpful on this occasion to have the Bibles open, because I will move around a bit. Page 290, if you want to follow along. And I think the first thing we should note together this morning, following on from that background, was that David's God-given victory over Goliath was not a one-off. David continued to have success. That victory was a signal of the beginning of a new power in Israel. So David's rule flourishes and increases because the Lord is with him. We read in verse 14 of chapter 18, most of this early stuff is chapter 18. "Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul." Verse 14, "In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him." And this is confirmed in 28, "The Lord was with David." And everything he does is successful. Verse 5, "Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army." Verse 7, "As the women," as we saw earlier, "danced, they sang, 'Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. He's so good, he has a song written about him.'" Verse 14, "In everything he did, he had great success." Verse 15, "When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him." And then David, that slightly odd thing at the end of that chapter, about chapter 18, about the foreskins. I know that's an uncomfortable subject for some of us, but nevertheless, it's there. "David more than rose to the challenge of bringing back 100 foreskins, as in verse 27, he brought 200 back." Slightly grim, but nevertheless a signal of his success. And finally, "David was the most successful commander in battle," as in verse 30, "David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers." This is a highly capable, highly successful man. And then as he has success, and as he becomes famous, he's loved by the people. I say, he has songs written about him. Even Saul's own family love him, as first Jonathan and then Michal show love and supreme loyalty to David rather than their own father. By contrast, however, we have Saul. And that second thing we should note is Saul's continued descent. He's already not doing great, but worse is to come. As we've seen, already seen, he's rejected by God. In verse 12 we read, Saul was afraid of David. He might be paranoid, fear, but he was afraid of him. But there's also a good reason, because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. So partly paranoia, partly a recognition of what's going on. He's filled with evil, it says, as in verse 10. The next day an evil spirit from God, so there's something you have to get head round, came forcibly on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. And what happened? Saul had a spear in his hand and hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But he missed. Twice. Because it says, but David eluded him twice. One thing we can perhaps know about Saul is he's a terrible shot. He's dominated by an all-consuming jealousy of David. So what happens, verse 9, he keeps a close eye on him, it says. And he tries to kill him time and time again. It's worth noting at this point just how driven Saul is over these next three chapters. Because that obsessive jealousy simply doesn't go away, it grows and gets worse and worse and worse. So he keeps trying to kill David. Luke and I were joking about this yesterday, and I mean this slightly irreverently, I know. But it's like a cartoon, when the cartoon character continually tries to trap or get hold of or trap or whatever the other person and fails time and time again. Luke's comment was Tom and Jerry. I was thinking about Wile E. Coyote, actually, was the other one I thought of. But you can think of others. They constantly fail. But they're driven by that jealousy and that hatred to do that, albeit in comic form. But this psalm, this is not a joke. He really is trying to kill David. So what does he do? He says he keeps a close eye. He throws a spear at David twice. He sends him off into battle on the assumption David will be killed. He marries off his younger daughter Michal to David in the assumption that she will be a snare to him in some form or other. It's not very clear at that point. He sends David off on a seemingly impossible task. He throws another spear at him in chapter 19, verse 10. He sends men to David's house in order to kill him. And finally, when another trap to ensnare David fails, he is so angry that he throws another spear, only this time, at his own son, Jonathan. His threat, his jealousy, and his obsession with David has got so great, he's even trying to kill his own son in rage. It's miserable, isn't it? So all-consuming is his hatred. But then Saul's hatred of God's anointed one, David, is simply a foretaste of the hatred the world has for his anointed son, God's anointed son, King Jesus. And Jesus tells us that we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us, because it hated him first. In John 15, we read this. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. You love Jesus. The world hates you. Therefore, we mustn't be surprised when the church is attacked in some way, physically, verbally, spiritually, whatever it might be, all sorts of different ways. Now, in this country, we are very fortunate. We might have cynicism from time to time, and we do. We might have a bit of an alien culture, because we have, but we're not persecuted. Not yet. And we should thank God for that at the moment. But there are plenty of places across the world where there is severe repression and persecution. Yesterday morning at the prayer meeting, we prayed for the eight countries at the top of the Open Doors World Watch List for this year, outlined in this book here. I'll point to this in a second again. According to Open Doors, it's in here. According to Open Doors, more than 380 million Christians face high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. 380 million Christians. That's one in seven Christians worldwide. I was shocked by the figure myself, I have to say. And some of the individual statistics within that are shocking, I think. Nearly 4,000 Christians were sexually assaulted, harassed, or forcibly married to non-Christians. Some 55,000 Christians were beaten, threatened, or physically and mentally abused. 210,000 Christians were forced to leave home, go into hiding or exile. These figures were last year. Over 28,000 attacks were made on Christian homes, shops, or businesses. Nearly 4,500 believers were killed for their faith, martyred for their faith, to use a proper word. And actually, I suspect those are conservative figures. I suspect, I haven't checked this, I have to say, but I said that Open Doors are using figures they can verify, so the figure might be worse. I have news for you all. We are hated because we love the Lord Jesus. Please pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what we are, one church, and this one church has been attacked. Please pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Just as a pointer, go onto the Open Doors website for information. This book is 50-odd, the top 50. This thing's got details, prayer information, and so on and so forth. This is very, very good. So it's the World Watch List of 2025. It's free. Now, I like the word free, as you know. So this is free on the Open Doors website. So you can go onto the resource section and ask for it, and they'll send it for free. And they'll also send you a map, which I don't think I've got with me. No, I haven't. That little map there, they can have a big map if you want to. That's going to help with your prayers. This is very good. Please, if you want to know more, please pray for this. The book and the map are available for order for free. However, having scared the living daylights out of everyone, at the same time, we are not to be afraid. What does David do? David doesn't revolt against Saul despite intense provocation. Not at all. Rather, he remains remarkably humble and submissive. Verse 22, we read, "Then Saul ordered his attendants, 'Speak to David privately and say, look, the king likes you, and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law.'" Now, I know the king might well have mixed motives at this point. Nevertheless, David is likable. He gets people on side. "They repeated these words to David," it says. "But David said, 'Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I am only a poor man and little known.'" He's quite humble in his attitude. "How the world treats us, we return hatred with love and humility." Modelling David, and ultimately modelling Jesus himself, who showed nothing but love and humility, even on the cross. But what about Jonathan? How is he going to respond to his new rival? Well, his response is remarkable, really. We see it first at the beginning of chapter 18, which I'll read. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off his robe, off the robe he was wearing, and gave it to David, along with his tunic, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. And let's be clear, that leaves him defenseless. There can be no doubt that these two men became close friends. It's lovely, actually, to see two men being such close friends. But the key thing here is Jonathan sees in David a man who loves God as he does and enters into covenant with him. Now, it's not clear at this stage. I think it becomes clearer. In chapter 18, whether Jonathan knew about David's anointing by Samuel. He might have done, he might not have done. But what he definitely knows of is his great strengths. He knows of his military strength, and he knows of his love of God. And let's face it, that's sort of mirroring where he's coming from, because he has a character behind him, and he has military strength, and he has a love of God. And he loves what he sees. He responds to that. But what he does next, as I've just pointed out, is remarkable. He removes his robe, his tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. For a great military leader, to take off your armour and give it to someone else is an act of great humility and vulnerability, I would suggest. But he's doing something more than that, I think. He's removing the symbols, probably his robe, the symbols of his kingly authority. And he passes it over to David. At that moment, whether Jonathan recognised it before or not, he's passing over his right of kingship and recognising the right of someone else to be king. He's formally handed over to David his rights as the crown prince, as Saul's successor. And what's even more striking is that whilst David refused Saul's armour before he fought Goliath, if you remember, because it was too big, here he's more than happy to accept this from his son and heir, inverted commas. And that picture of loyalty and commitment continues on in chapter 20. Remember the context? Saul is attempting time and again to kill David, and Jonathan has to choose a side. And he chooses the kingdom of David rather than the kingdom of his father. And that choice comes at a cost. It comes in the form of a covenant between these two men as they affirm their binding commitment of love sealed with promises. So verse 14 onwards. But show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And I do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Jonathan's simply saying, please look after my family. In God's eyes, I know things are going to go pear-shaped for my father. Please look after the family. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. David's enemies to account, not his own. He's counting David's enemies as his own enemies. And Jonathan and David reaffirmed that his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. He recognized a love of the Lord, over the Lord within David. And he loved him for him, because it's so great, so fantastic. So Jonathan makes his covenantal commitment to David by binding himself in the most solemn way possible. And just to show how serious he takes it, he calls the Lord to witness. So verse 42, Jonathan said to David, go in peace, For we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Go in peace. It could have been a huge battle, couldn't it, between David and Jonathan? But it's certainly not. They have a covenant. They have a working relationship under God's eyes and God's warranty, if you like, in the name of the Lord. Go in peace. Jonathan has made an astonishing choice. He has given up his right to the throne. He has sided against his father and has chosen David, whilst David is on the run from Saul and everything is against him. He has chosen a persecuted king to follow. But then this is what love and commitment to a persecuted king looks like, isn't it? It means making them the priority in our lives. And we have the ultimate persecuted king, King Jesus. And we are to place him above everything else, our own loves and desires. What could they be? Could be our families, our own success, our own prosperity, our own leisure, our own comfort. Could be anything else you might want to make. Jesus is first. And it's about living out a solemn covenant promise to put his priorities and his kingdom first above everything else in our life. We seek to serve our Lord Jesus, our persecuted king. That's what Jesus modeled for us, isn't it? Paul writes this to the Philippian church: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. We serve our Lord Jesus, and we serve the interests of others. Jonathan displayed great humility in his desire to serve David. And then he put David's interests above his own. And in this he pointed us forward to Jesus, didn't he? As Paul continues in that letter, he says about Jesus: and in being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jonathan humbled himself for his anointed king, David. Jesus, our anointed king, humbled himself on the cross for us. And we are to humble ourselves as we seek to serve our anointed king, Jesus. We live in a world that actively hates the Lord Jesus, that actively hates us. Please pray for it, and pray for our brothers and sisters who bear the brunt of it. And as we do so, continue to serve one another and serve our King with all humility, serving our persecuted King Jesus in all things. But most of all, seek to model Jonathan as we seek to love our anointed King. Amen.
Amen.
Let's just be quiet for a moment. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we just this moment pray for our brothers and sisters across the world who are persecuted, who are being martyred for their trust in and love of the Lord Jesus. Help us to continue to pray for our brothers and sisters. Thank you that we are one church in your eyes. We are, across the world, throughout all eternity, one church, the Bride of Christ. Help us feel something of the pain that they do. as they serve you. And help us, Heavenly Father, as we continue to serve our persecuted King. Thank you for Jonathan and his amazing, his truly astonishing response to David, but really responding to your love and your prompting by your Spirit. Pray that we might model him in his selfless desire to serve. And help us, Heavenly Father, to be humble in all things. And we do pray this in the name of our King Jesus.